Okay, good morning and a warm welcome to our service this morning, and praise the Lord for the blessing we've already received through praising the Lord in those hymns. All right, for those of you who have joined us today we are going through our second lesson on a verse-by-verse series through the book of Jude, okay? The Epistle of Jude, and someone has said that dynamite comes in small packages. And that is certainly true of the book of Jude. What a powerful, instructive little book we have before us. And many, many lessons for us to be learned. Very relevant, very important for us in this day of apostasy in which we live. And today, Lord willing, we will be going through verse 3 and 4, which has been our memory verse over the past month. And I think we may continue that memory verse for maybe a couple more weeks. There's a lot of content there. We want to make sure we get those words down into our hearts, and these are the key verses of the book, so we need to get them learned and learned well. Let me just reread them for you. In fact, let me read from verse 1 through to verse number 4, and then we're going to have a word of prayer and we will proceed with our lesson for this morning. Bible reads, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, we just think of the words of that hymn we've just sung, Break Thou the Bread of Life for us this morning. Lord, we are just so conscious of our frailty and of the weakness of our human minds as we seek to understand your word this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that you would take the spoken word and make it applicable to each heart and to every situation that is represented here this morning. We pray you be honoured now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just briefly recap where we've covered so far for those of you who have joined us, and just to refresh our memories as we continue to travel through this book. We mentioned the week before last, that the subject of the Epistle of Jude has to do with exposing apostates and their false teachings. And we noticed the simple, very simple two-part structure of the book, or the two-part outline of the book. We have from verses 1 through 19 what we could call apostates demasked. That's part 1. Okay, so in verse 1 through to verse 19, the primary subject matter has to do with exposing the false teachers. That's the theme that runs through those verses. And verse 20 marks the transition in the book into part 2. We see the words there, but ye, beloved. Okay, from verse 1 through 19, he's speaking of the apostates, their wicked practices, their false teachings. And then in verse 20, he now addresses the believers, but ye, beloved, building up your souls on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and there's some wonderful exhortations that follow. So that's the very simple two-part structure of the book. We have apostates demasked in verses 1 through 19, and then we have believers exhorted in verses 20 through 25. Now, at the moment, we're travelling through that first section of apostates demasked, and we're going to be looking at week by week a different heading as we break down our verses in that section. And today, we're looking at the subject, apostates exposed. Okay, apostates exposed, our first major heading there as we travel through in verses 3 and 4. And really, in these verses, we get to the heart and the purpose of Jude's epistle. Okay, very important, his aim and what was upon his heart, and that was to expose these false teachers. And he says in verse 3, Beloved, again addressing the believers, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In the first part of verse 3, we see reference to the occasion that led to Jude's writing this epistle. We're not 100% sure what the circumstances were, but as Jude sat down, he gave diligence to pen some words concerning the doctrine of salvation. The Spirit of God impressed upon him and laid upon him the necessity of writing concerning this great duty of believers to contend for the faith. And let's just define a few words we go through here. The word common salvation. When we think of the word common today, very often we think of something that perhaps is inferior or something that is of low value. In the Bible, that's not what it's referring to. You remember in the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus, his own son, after the common faith. Okay, so when Jude says he was going to write concerning the common salvation, he's referring to the salvation that is possessed equally and commonly shared by all believers. Okay, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 when the believers had all things common. Okay, so that's what he's referring to there by the common salvation. It's something that's shared equally by all who know the Lord Jesus. But we find that Jude had this necessity that was laid upon his heart by the Spirit of God to narrow the focus of his message down to this specific and very important duty of believers to take a stand for the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's really our theme for this morning. And we have a very simple outline today. We see there's a command here to contend for the faith, and we want to look at basically three things. How we are to contend for the faith in verse 3. Then we want to look at what we are to contend for, okay? What we are to contend for in the end of verse 3. And then we're going to look at whom. Who is it that we are to fight against, spiritually speaking? Now, in any military strategist knows that you need to have a battle plan, okay? You need to understand something of the enemy that you are faced with. That's why we have special services that go out, and their whole job is just to collate information and spy upon the enemy, work out their movements, work out their character, what are their habits, so that then they can come back and inform the army on what to do. And so this is what Jude does for us. He gives us a strategy. He tells us about what we're fighting for. We need to, as Christians, be aware of that. Make sure, as soldiers of Christ, we are focused upon what it is that we are striving for. He tells us how we're to go about that. And then he explains something in verse 4, as we will see, something of who these apostates are. In a sense, he identifies them for us. He exposes them for us. And then basically the rest of this section is a further expansion and enlargement upon the truths of verse 3 and 4. All right, so firstly this morning, how are we to contend for the faith? How? Jude says here in the second half of verse 3, it was needful for him to write and to exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now that word exhort has the idea of coming alongside one. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to come alongside or to call alongside. Now it is the title of the Spirit of God who's called the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and urges and encourages. Okay, so that's the word exhort. It means to come alongside, it means to urge. And it was a word used in the ancient world to describe the words of maybe a military general or a leader who would rouse his troops to go forth courageously into battle. And that is what Jude would seek to do for us this morning. He comes along, the Word of God would come along and hopefully stir us to action, would stir us to spiritual vigilance. And that is something that we need today in God's people, is a spiritual vigilance. We have believers today that very much, by and large, are asleep or apathetic concerning what is happening in the world today. And so Jude's book is a powerful exhortation to rouse us to spiritual alertness. And then he says, here's how we are to contend. He says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. Now that phrase comes from one word, and it speaks of an intense struggle. In the ancient world, this word was used of the athletic contests. The Greek Roman wrestlers, for example, they would wrestle and they would struggle and they would fight till every last ounce of energy was expired from their bodies to gain the mastery in that conflict. And that is the picture behind the word. It speaks of an intense struggle. It is translated elsewhere as fight, conflict, and strive. You say, I don't believe Christians should ever fight. Well, no, certainly not in the physical sense, but I'm here to say this morning that it is a duty for every believer to be a spiritual warrior for Christ. And it is a duty of every one of us today to contend. And this is the picture here, is of a striving, an earnestness, a powerful dedication to the cause at hand. Now, the root word is the word agonizu, from where we get our English word agonize. Okay, again, gives us another aspect to this word. It means to agonize for the faith. You remember in Luke 22, verse 44, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the garden and his sweat became great drops of blood, the Bible tells that he was in agony, the same root word right there. And so we start to see a picture of how we are to fight as a believer. You think about it in the physical realm. If a soldier is half-hearted, if a soldier is apathetic about the cause at hand, he's going to be very limited in his usefulness for the cause, is he not? And so this is how we are to approach the spiritual battle against error and apostasy. We're to have, it's to be with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength. How? Earnestly contend. Now we see in the last part of the verse for what we are to contend. What is it that we are fighting for as believers? It's important for us to understand that. Here it is. We are to earnestly contend for, what is it? The faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, let me explain. The faith is not your faith subjectively. Okay, there are a lot of people out there today that say, well, whatever your faith is, you stand up for that because that's your faith and that's right for you. No, no, no. We're talking here about the faith, something very specific. We're talking about the body of revealed truth, the divine truth as found in the Word of God. That's what the phrase the faith means. It's referring to the objective, revealed truth as found in the Word of God. And we see this in Galatians 1:23, where Paul is reflecting upon his own testimony and refers to the fact that he preached the faith which he once destroyed. So from there we see, again, it's not Paul's faith subjectively, but rather the body of divine truth, the Word of God that has been revealed. Let us notice some things about the faith, because this is what we are to fight for. Notice, please, that it is an exclusive faith. And by that we don't mean that the invitation of salvation doesn't go to all. But what we mean by that is that the truth of the Word of God is absolute. The truth of the Word of God is narrow and it is absolutely specific. We're not talking here about one truth among many. We're talking about the truth of God's Word that towers above all the ideas and opinions of men. Isn't it a wonderful thing today to know that in this book we have absolute truth? Absolute truth. We're living in a day today of relativism, where everyone, and pluralism, where people say, how dare you stand up and say that what the Word of God says is absolute truth. We need to just be flexible and accommodating and just allow for all faiths and all sorts of ideas. No, the faith we are to fight for is the faith, and a specific faith. It is the Word of God. You know, there is a tendency today, even amongst Christians, to never want to be dogmatic about anything that the Bible says, and to never be definitive about what the Bible teaches. That's not the attitude that we are to have as believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There is not a great room in the there's not a lot of room in the Bible for doctrinal flexibility. It is our job to find out what the revealed truth of God's Word says and to stand for it with all our heart and with all of our might. The faith. So it's an exclusive faith. But notice it's a completed faith also, because he says here, the faith which was, listen, once delivered. Once delivered. Here we see the idea of completion. A faith that is whole and complete. Remember again, the faith is the revealed truth of the Word of God. Now, this deals a death blow to many of the ideas today of new revelation, extra-biblical revelation. We have people out there today say, I had a dream last night and I'm here to tell you something that you've never read in the Bible before. Rubbish. That is not the truth of the Word of God. Someone stands there and says, Hala Shalom, blah, 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 speaks in so-called tongues, and someone interprets and says, there's going to be a great revival up at Kapunda. Rubbish. That's not what the Word of God says. We don't believe in extra-biblical revelation because we are standing for a completed and a full faith that has been revealed. Once for all delivered, completed faith. This is what we're fighting for as believers, and we need to do that today. But notice also it is an entrusted faith. An entrusted faith, because it says it is the faith which was once delivered, listen carefully, unto the saints. It is an entrusted faith. Now we know that as we consider the doctrine of preservation, the preservation of the Word of God, that the Word of God owes existence to the Almighty overseeing hand of God down through history, don't we? But here we see how God has chosen to preserve His Word. He's primarily used His saints, the believers down through the centuries, as His main means of preserving the truth of God's Word. Did you know the reason we can sit here today and read this Bible is because literally thousands upon thousands of people shed their blood for this book? And that is what God has done. He's delivered the faith unto the saints. Now, as it applies to us, we have a responsibility to stand for the Word of God. It is entrusted to the saints, to us as believers. You know, the Apostle Paul was conscious of this, wasn't he, in 1 Timothy 1:11, where he referred to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, listen, which was committed to my trust. Now, for the Apostle Paul, there was a peculiar aspect to that, in that he was used of God to reveal much of the New Testament. But there's an application there for us as well. Do we have any personal attachment to the Word of God? Or have you developed the attitude today that, oh, well, okay, sera, sera, what will be, and you drift and flow with the ideas of the culture rather than saying, no, I have a responsibility as a believer. God has entrusted me in some ways as a believer to do my duty to stand for this Word. So we see how we are to contend. We see what we are to contend for. It is the faith, the revealed truth, the Word of the living God. But notice now, thirdly, in verse 4, and this will form the major part of our message this morning, whom? Or who is it that we are to fight against in this great battle? We know what we're fighting for, but who is it that we are to war against, spiritually speaking? And here we have the first great exposure in this book of the apostate teachers. For there are certain men, notice the word for, it's explaining the command of verse 3, for or because, this is why I'm commanding you to fight in this way, because, excuse me, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this in too much detail, I want us to just keep this firmly in mind that that Jude is writing to Bible-believing New Testament churches. And I've heard a lot of messages on the book of Jude, and some of them are very good, but what I've found with a lot of people who preach to the book of Jude is they kept referring to, you know, we have to contend for the faith against the world out there, and, you know, and there's a constant reference to the world out there, and that is true, but that is not the primary focus of the book of Jude. The focus of the book of Jude is that we, in Bible-believing New Testament churches, are to be vigilant against men who would seek to creep in and to subvert the faith of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that just because we sit here in a church and hear the Word of God explained and expounded every week, that we think that somehow apostasy will never touch us. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. No. We are called to be vigilant within our own New Testament churches to be careful of those who would creep in. Now notice, please, we're going to look at four things in relation to these apostates, okay? We're trying to identify them, who they are, okay? We need to know who we are who we are fighting against. Notice, please, the character of these apostates in the first part of verse 4. For there are certain men, listen to the phrase, crept in unawares. Crept in unawares. You say, what is an apostate? Who is what? How do we identify them? Well, this is one of the key identifiers, the key things that will expose them. They creep in unawares. We see something there of their character, do we not? We see there's a deceptiveness. That's one thing that characterizes apostasy and those that deny the truths of the Word of God is deceitfulness. Deceitfulness. And though they may come to you and they may name the name of Jesus Christ and they may smile sweetly and have a wonderful accent, but they are hiding vicious and soul-damning truths, errors, I should say. And this phrase here, crept in unawares, comes from a word that means to slip in alongside of secretly, as if by a side door. To slip in alongside secretly, as if by a side door. And it was a word that was used to describe spies or traitors who would infiltrate an opposing camp with the intent that they might bring destruction and devastation. And that tells us something today of the character of false teachers. Listen to me, it's time that we as believers stopped having this idea that we just need to be flexible and accommodating and, this person denies fundamental doctrines of the faith, but let's just embrace them anyway. Sorry to use the ladies' word there for their thing, but, let's just not be too worried about that. No, that's not what the Word of God would teach. Christ said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but listen, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Make no mistake, when behind the smile of false teachers, there is an intent to destroy you. And there is an intent to see your life devastated by their doctrines. Here we see people who understand what they're doing. You know, there are people who are caught up innocently in apostasy out there, but there are some out there who know exactly what they are doing, and their intent is to subvert and to undermine the faith of God's people. Paul also warned in Galatians 2, 4 through 5, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, listen, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Listen, if the Apostle Paul said we didn't give him an hour of our time, why should we? We don't want to see people's faith in the gospel undermined. And here we see the character of false teachers, that they have an intent, they have a secret agenda to destroy churches. That's why there's many apostate churches out there today. Why? Because men crept in unawares. Apostate ministers got into the pulpits and subverted the faith of Jesus Christ and tore down the doctrine of the Word of God and tore down the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. And so we have people who claim out there to be ministers of the gospel who do nothing but tear apart the faith of Jesus Christ. It's evil, it's wicked, and as believers, we need to be aware of their character. And so we see their character. But notice, secondly, their destiny also. Because the verse goes on and says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, their destiny. You know, the word ordained there is the word that means to write down beforehand. And it was a word that was used of public notices or announcements. Okay, so in the ancient world, perhaps something would be written down on a public notice, okay, for all to see. That's the picture here behind the word ordained. And what it means is that in God's perspective, these men are already on his notice board for judgment. These men are already on his notice board for judgment. You see, there's a lot at stake here when we're talking about people who would subvert the faith. We're talking about the souls of men and women who will spend eternity in hell because of these errors. And God says, in his perspective, these men, these apostates, these ones who have considered the truth but turned their backs on it and come with an intent to subvert and to destroy, God says, they're already on my notice board, they're condemned for judgment. They're hellbound men. And that is why we have no business associating with them. And that is why we find later in the book, as we will see later on in our series, that we are to have compassion and to snatch some from the fire. We see there is a lot at stake here. And Jude sees this very clearly, that these men are going to ultimately be used of Satan to destroy men and women. And so we see their destiny. But notice, please, also their lifestyle as well. It says, it goes on, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, here we have a description of their lifestyle. And is this not an accurate description today of much of the apostasy that has taken over our churches and our so-called Christian world today? You see, apostasy, brethren, not only involves false doctrine, but it also involves a manner of life. We need to remember that. Perverted doctrine equals perverted deeds. Impure beliefs will fruit in impure behavior. Corrupt precepts manifest themselves in impure practices. Do you understand that? Your belief system affects the way you behave. And this is why a lot of young people today, because they want to throw off the godly standards that they inherited from their parents and never had to do anything for, the reason why they want to redefine the Word of God and redefine what's right and wrong is because they have a sinful lifestyle to justify. And this is the spirit of apostasy, and I fear today that this is perhaps one of the most dangerous aspects of apostasy as it relates to our Bible-believing churches. While we may not have embraced the false, impure teachings of apostasy, very often the lifestyle of apostasy has absolutely invaded the church. And we have Christians today that are overtaken by worldliness and worldly practices and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you may not adhere to the false doctrines today of apostate teachers, but I'm asking you today, have you been influenced by the evil lifestyle of apostasy? That's the problem we have today, is our churches are being confronted with an absolute tidal wave of impurity and ungodliness and unholiness, and we may pat ourselves on the back because we believe in the basic doctrines of the Word of God, but if we were honest today, we've been affected by apostasy. And so don't be fooled, brethren, by the outward facade of righteousness that often the false teachers present. Oh, they may talk about morality, they may talk about standards and about certain rules and laws that they have. Be not deceived. Behind that outward facade is deep moral depravity, deep moral corruption. Corrupt doctrine always fruits, listen, in corrupt behavior and corrupt practices. It does make a difference what you believe. Their lifestyle. Ungodly, he says, they are ungodly men. Now, this word ungodly is one of the key words in the book. You'll find, particularly in Enoch's sermon in verses 14 through 15, he prophesies against and says that the Lord cometh with ten thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You say, what? How do we identify an apostate? He is ungodly. When we think of the word ungodly, we think of someone who does not have any reverence for God. We think of someone who deliberately rebels against the Word of God. We think of someone who lusts and desires after evil things. Jude goes on now to give us, though, some more specific detail of their ungodliness. And there's something very specific here. He says that they are ungodly men. That's the general statement. But then he goes on to demonstrate a specific aspect to their ungodliness in the following phrase, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Do you know what the word lascivious means? It means unbridled, unrestrained lust. Unbridled, unrestrained lust. And here we see this terrible thing that apostates do. They take the doctrine of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. They take the grace of God and use it as an excuse to live sinfully. They turn, they twist the grace of God into an excuse for unbridled, unrestrained lust. And this is what we are confronted with today, is a false understanding of the grace of God in our day today. And this gets right to the heart of, and spirit of the apostasy that we are confronted with today. How many people today out there say, oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace? And you know, very often, whenever they say that, they're usually defending, aren't they, a loose lifestyle, an ungodly practice. How many people have heard that phrase thrown at you? We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, I wish they'd read the first part of the verse. If Christians just read their Bibles a little more carefully, we wouldn't have as many problems. The first part of the verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. The Apostle Paul is not saying that grace means you can live the way you please. He's saying because of grace, sin is not going to be a ruling power in your life. And grace is the power of God in your life to overcome sin. So how dare you use grace as an excuse for your unrestrained lifestyle? Some of you young people here today, you've got the thought in the back of your mind, I'm going to indulge in all these sorts of sins, and I'm going to listen to the rock music, and I'm going to get involved with things I ought not to, and it doesn't really matter, because when it's all said and done, I can come back and I can just say, oh, God, forgive me. That's the spirit of apostasy. Because you think that God's grace means that you can just go and live how you please, and you'll come back when you need a bit of fire insurance. That's not the grace of God. The Bible says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, listen, what does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the grace of God, and that's what grace would teach us. And how dare you use God's grace as an excuse for unbridled, unshackled, unrestrained lust? That is what we have, don't we, in our churches today. Some of you young people, you might come along here and you sit here and you smile and you sing the hymns, but God knows and you know in your heart that behind the scenes you are living a life of unbridled, unrestrained, wicked lust. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, an excuse for unbridled lust. And this is what has permeated the modern church. This idea that God's grace is just so cool, man. We can do whatever we want. And we've got all sorts of ungodly and wicked things. And, you know, there's just this idea that, that to be a Christian doesn't make really any difference. I can just keep all my sinful practices and, just come to Jesus as you are, how you are, and how you please. And you don't need to, there's no change. You know, many of the current contemporary Christian music artists express this philosophy. Mark Stewart, I don't know a lot of these names, but Mark Stewart of a Christian, so-called Christian band called Audio Adrenaline says, Jesus Christ is the biggest rebel to ever walk the face of the earth. Sonny of POD says, we believe that Jesus was the first rebel, the first punk rocker. That's ungodly. That's apostasy. Another CCM artist said, Jesus is always cool. He's got his thing together. In Resurrection Rap, Carmen portrays Jesus as a street hippie. He's a secular rap artist, but he's apparently become a Christian. And he calls Jesus JC. And in Addicted to Jesus, he speaks of jamming with the Lamb. Another band, Petra, claims that God gave rock and roll to you, put it in the soul of everyone. Another band, in Party in Heaven, the Daniel band sang, the Lamb and I are drinking new wine. This is disgusting, isn't it? But this is what I'm talking about. This is apostasy that is taking over our church. You say, oh, there's nothing wrong with rock music. You're crazy. Rock music is absolutely straight from the pit of hell. I said straight from the pit of hell. Some of you here are looking angry, and it's because you're listening to that trash in your own bedrooms, and it's wrong. You've embraced the spirit of apostasy. Messiah Prophet Band says, Jesus is the master of metal. This one's really disgusting. Baron Cross says, better than pot, Jesus rocks. That's just wicked. That's absolutely wicked. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Oh, we need to bring Christ down to our level. You can't do that. You have a false Christ. You can't bring Christ down to any man's level. Christ is to be left in his exalted and position, and we are to bow in reverence before him. J. Lee Grady says, Jesus enjoys dancing with the angels and grooving to the sound of Christian R&B pumped out of a boombox. You say, oh, that's way out there. No, this is what's taking over churches that once stood for the Word of God. Oh, there's nothing wrong with these churches. There's nothing wrong with Christian rock music. You're crazy. The cover of rapper Jason Game Taylor's 2002 album, Jesus Piece, features Jesus portrayed as a gang member, complete with a gaudy gold chain and a tattoo on his face. Now, this man is apparently a secular rapper, and maybe some of you have heard of him. Jason Taylor, I think his name is, yeah. But he's apparently says he's become a Christian. He got baptized at a church in California. And he says, last year in August, this is some years ago now, I got baptized, and so I've been going to church, but I'm still kind of doing me out there. He says, I still love the strip club, and I still smoke and drink. I'm faithful to my family, so I wanted to make an album where you could love God and be of God, but still get it popping in your life. This is the type of thing that's going on out there today. You say, oh, it'll never affect us. Yes, it will if we start tampering with the bridge that gets to that, and we start allowing songs into our church that maybe are just a little bit questionable, and they maybe just pass the tick. But listen, you need to think about what bridge are you building to that sort of thing over there? Taylor says his new album is intended to encourage those who love God but are still street and want to remain themselves. That's not biblical salvation. You can't come into contact with the living God. You can't come into contact with Jesus Christ and be the same person again. The Bible, biblical salvation, demands a transformation of life. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You say, well, I haven't embraced the false teachings of apostasy, but let me ask you this morning, have you embraced their lifestyle? Has the spirit of apostasy taken hold of you? That's the great danger today. And look, maybe, young person today, maybe the reason why you are living a total life of unbridled and unrestrained lust is because you've never been born again. I said because you have never been born again. That could be the reason. You prayed some little prayer when you were a child, and I'm not against child salvation. I was saved at the age of 5, absolutely and totally born again. But what I'm saying is, if you prayed some half-hearted mental prayer, but really there's absolutely no evidence of any godliness in your life, there's no fruit of holiness, there's no desire for the things of God, and all you are in your heart of hearts is consumed after ungodliness and sinfulness and the things of this world, then you need to ask yourself whether you are not on the road to hellfire. Apostasy, their lifestyle. But notice, fourthly, their orthodoxy. He says they were, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying, listen carefully, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Their orthodoxy or their belief system. We see here that really the belief system of an apostate is this, very simply, a persistent and continual denial. And is that not what we see today in Christendom, so-called? We see a ongoing, persistent scepticism. And isn't it amazing today that if you are a skeptic, you're now perceived as an academic? Let me just say, it is not hard to be a skeptic. We've got people out there who say, oh, well, how on earth could you believe the book of Genesis? Oh, he must have a PhD because he questioned the Bible. Oh, how can you believe in the virgin birth? Ha, 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 ha. Well, you know, and because there's someone who sits there in his armchair and does nothing but tear the Bible apart, we give him a PhD and say he's academic. That's not academic. That's foolish. Listen, sometimes we can feel on the back foot as believers when we get confronted with this sort of skepticism. Turn it back around and say, excuse me, sir, you scoff at the idea that God created the world and you espouse the theory of evolution. You believe, hang on a second, you believe that nothing exploded and became everything. Just before you mock at the eternal God, let me just say, you believe that nothing exploded and became everything. That is absolutely foolish. And so this is the first major aspect to their belief system, is skepticism, denying. And we see it's in the present tense, a continual, persistent. You know that today, most Bible colleges spend their whole time tearing apart this book. You go to young men, perhaps, and there are many out there who have gone, they've had a faith in the Word of God, they believe in Christ, and they come out the other end virtually with no faith in the Word of God, and they've got a butchered Bible. By the way, there's a reason why we use the King James Bible in this church, because we don't want butchered Bibles. Some of these new perversions, like the NIV, leaves out 27 whole verses. 27 whole verses, including the verse, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Pretty important verse. Yeah. The name of Christ, deleted hundreds of times. The name of Jesus and the title Lord, deleted many, many times. And this is what we see characterizes apostasy, is that their intent is to simply tear apart the Word of God. Skepticism. But notice now we see there's a very specific angle to their denial here. And it's what we call Arianism. It says here that they deny, we see their skepticism, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Arianism. The word Arianism simply refers to the belief that Jesus Christ is not divine. Okay, it's the word is based on a historical figure by the name of Arius, one of the very first people to propound and to propose this error that Jesus Christ was not and is not divine. And so here we see that the focus of their denial, the focus of the skeptic's denial, is upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's a masterstroke of the devil, isn't it? Because what does the devil want to do? He wants to destroy the faith of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "I am the way," didn't he? "The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If we can destroy their people's faith in the person of Christ, they have no other option but hellfire. Notice some of the titles here of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here a picture of his whole person, and it tells us something of the evil of these men and their denial. We see here him referred to as the only Lord God. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the word Lord comes through twice in this phrase. The first word, Lord, is the Greek word despotes, okay? And it means master, okay? It's the same word that Paul used in Titus 2:9 where he exhorts servants to be obedient to their masters, okay? So that's what the first word Lord means. It means, has this idea of being a master, okay? Master. God. When we think of the word God, do we not think of his deity? His deity, that Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is God Almighty. And this is central to apostasy, is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why there are groups out there today. All they do, they go around and they subvert and they deny that Jesus Christ is divine, don't they? We're not ashamed that Jesus is God. He's the King Almighty. He's God manifest in the flesh, is he not? Revelation 4 verse 8 speaks of the Lord God Almighty. So it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. And this is something that they vehemently deny. They deny him as master in their lives. There's a kick against his authority. They deny him as God. There's a kick against his deity. One man on the door yesterday, he was a professing Christian, he said to me, he was quite shocked actually, he looked a bit taken aback as I spoke to him, and at the end he finally said, oh, I'm actually not used to devout Christians knocking on my door, it's usually the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And is it any wonder? They think they're doing God's work, they're just pawns of Satan, to go around and teach that Jesus Christ is not God. They deny the only Lord, they're apostates. Same with the Christadelphians, they're apostates. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word kurios, or it's the word most frequently used of our Lord Jesus. It's the equivalent to the Old Testament word for Jehovah. And again, it speaks of his deity, but also of his high and exalted position. We see they deny Jesus. When we think of the word Jesus, we think of the word Savior, don't we? And is that not something that apostates despise and deny? They deny that Jesus is the Savior. They deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice. They deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's apostasy. Christ. The last title there, Christ. They deny Christ. Christ is the word anointed, referring to the fact that he is the promised Messiah. And so here we see that the focus of the apostate's denial is that Jesus is against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to circle a little word here if you have a pen. Notice here, I love the way Jude puts this, in spite of the Holy Spirit, and denying the only Lord God and our, circle that word, Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we see here in Jude a sense of attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ? And is it not that sense of attachment that he's our Lord Jesus Christ, that I belong to him, and in some way through grace he belongs to me, and because of that attachment and because our lives have been united and bound to him eternally, we cannot but speak against those who deny his name. He says they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so next time you hear an apostate tear apart the Lord Jesus Christ, just remember he's your Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot stand back and allow them to denigrate and to defame the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we get to the heart of Jude's purpose this morning. Contend, struggle, strive, wrestle, agonize for the faith. That's how we're to fight. You say, what are we to fight for? The faith. An entrusted faith, a completed faith, a final faith. And then in verse 4, whom? Who are we to war against, spiritually speaking? We are to war and to fight and to stand against these men who are characterized by ungodliness and unrestrained living, those who deny the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our enemy, and it is our duty today to take this command to heart. Let's bow for prayer, please. Let me ask you just a couple of questions this morning as you bow your head. Are you in the fight for truth today, or have you given up in the battle? Some of you older people here have fought some battles over the years, but have you given up? You say, I'm tired of fighting, I'm tired of standing for the Word of God, I'm just going to drift. And you've given up, you've taken the sail down and you're just drifting with the currents. Have you become cold? Have we lost our zeal for the truth? And I wonder today, believers, maybe you say, I haven't embraced the doctrines of apostates. But I want to ask you today, have you been influenced by the spirit of apostasy? Is your life consumed with worldliness and unholiness? Is your life unbridled and ungodly? Maybe you're here today and you say, well, that's my life. It's unrestrained. I'm just addicted to pornography and every other sinful thing out there. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're on your way. Listen. Maybe you're on your way to eternity without Christ. You say, oh, but I'm young. I've got all of life ahead of me. You don't have any such guarantee. Young people die every day out there. And you can't afford to walk out through those doors with a cocky attitude that you'll have another opportunity. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You need to bow your head and say, God, I'm a sinner. My heart is dark and black and I'm lost. Please save me. That's what you need to pray this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God this morning. Lord, help us to stand in this day when apostasy, the winds of apostasy are blowing like a hurricane across our churches and across our lives. Lord, through the mediums of the internet and these various platforms, Lord, so much confusion is being spread today, and so much infidelity to your word and so many false ideas and false doctrines. Lord, help us as a people to take a stand for the word of God, the great doctrines of the word of God, to find out what your word teaches and then with all of our hearts stand for it unashamedly and boldly with your power. Make us good soldiers for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that you are our Saviour. Blessed be your name. We praise and we thank you that you are our Saviour, and Lord, we would stand for you. We would represent you as best we can. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we ask these things. Amen.